This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying King Solomon, Wisdom, Wealth, and Weakness. And this is Lesson 5, Solomon's Splendor, 1 Kings 9 through 10. Let's pray. Father, without a doubt, you blessed Solomon with great abundance. Teach us, O Lord, how to receive from your hand abundance and use it well, or not receive it and not be bitter. Help us, lead us, guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Yahweh appears to Solomon at Gibeon in a dream, he asks Solomon, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you," 1 Kings 3:5. Solomon requests wisdom so he can govern God's people well. It pleases God and displays the purity of Solomon's heart. God promises great wisdom and continues, verse 13, "Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings." We considered Solomon's wisdom in Lesson 2. Here we'll see the riches and honor that God bestows upon him in fulfillment of his promise. We'll also compare the opulence of Solomon's throne room to God's and consider a Christian view of wealth. Solomon is a builder. After 7 years constructing the temple, he builds an elaborate palace that takes an additional 13 years. We skipped over the building of Solomon's palace where it occurred in the text of 1 Kings 7, so we could focus on the temple furnishings. Now let's come back to it. Solomon's palace takes longer to build than the temple because it is substantially larger. While the temple with its porch is 105 feet long, Solomon's palace is 150 feet long. The palace grounds also feature a covered colonnade 75 feet long and 45 feet wide. Solomon seems to have built several primary structures in the royal compound. The Palace of the Forest of Lebanon, where he and perhaps his harem live, named for all the cedar columns, beams, ceiling joists, and paneling. This also seems to serve as an armory for the storage of weapons, as well as Solomon's treasure and precious goblets and serving utensils of gold. 2. A covered colonnade. 3. The throne hall, the Hall of Justice, was constructed where Solomon holds court, governs, and renders judicial rulings for the harder cases of his people. And 4. A palace for Pharaoh's daughter, who appears to be his chief wife. Though we aren't given all the details, the dimensions of his palace are impressive, built of massive cut limestone blocks. Some of the foundation stones were 12 to 15 feet wide. There is no skimping on cedar, a high-end imported building material. 4 times in 1 Kings, the text informs us that Solomon has married the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, probably Siamum, the pharaoh of the 21st dynasty, or his successor, Susenes II. 1 Kings 3:1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. As we observed in Lesson 2.1, such a marriage to a non-Jew is prohibited in the law. Nevertheless, marriages of sons and daughters of kings of surrounding kingdoms was not uncommon. For a daughter of a pharaoh to be married to a king outside of Egypt, however, is rare. It is considered a great honor for Solomon, though it may also indicate Egypt's weakness at this time. On the other hand, an alliance with Solomon is considered important enough to Egypt that the Philistine city of Gezer that Egypt has conquered is given as a wedding gift to his daughter. Solomon later rebuilds the city. Since Egypt is an important ally, Pharaoh's daughter seems to be accorded her own palace and special status among Solomon's wives. Apparently, it was thought improper for the daughter of a pagan king to live within the holy precincts of the city of David, where David had pitched a tent for the ark. Her palace seems to have been built within Solomon's palace complex just south of the temple, though we're not told its exact location. Many of Solomon's building projects are designed to shore up defenses of Jerusalem and key locations that guard access to the central Judean highlands. Many of Solomon's building projects use conscripted labor. The temple, his palaces, the supporting terraces, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazar, Megiddo, and Gezer, 1 Kings 9:15. Israeli archaeologist Elliot Mazur claims to have identified a large wall in Jerusalem going back to Solomon's time, 230 feet long and 20 feet high, between the Temple Mount and the ancient city of David. The wall is part of a defensive complex that includes a gatehouse, an adjacent building, and a guard tower. Supporting terraces, Milo, is the noun Milo, filled, mound, rampart, something that fills a gap or hole from the verb male, to fill. We read in 1 Kings 11:27, Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Exactly what the Milo was, even its exact location, is disputed. Apparently, it constitutes part of the defenses of Jerusalem, especially constructed for the defense of a vulnerable spot. After David captures Jerusalem from the Jebusites, he works on the Milo to strengthen the city's defenses. Later, Solomon repairs or rebuilds the Milo. The original building contract with Hiram, king of Tyre, for the beams, paneling, and laborers for the building of the temple itself apparently isn't enough to cover both that and all Solomon's other palaces and building projects. At some point, Solomon pays Hiram with 20 Galilean villages, probably near the Bay of Acre, on the border between Israel and Tyre. However, Hiram doesn't seem happy with the exchange. "What kind of towns are those you have given me, my brother?" he asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have to this day, 1 Kings 9:13. Kabul may refer by popular etymology to the adjective kabal, as old, as worn out. Hiram may have been particularly angry because part of the deal included 120 talents of gold, an immense fortune. A brief verse from the chronicler is difficult to understand since it stands alone without context. 2 Chronicles 9:10. Solomon rebuilt the villages that Hiram had given him and settled Israelites in them. Selman concludes that either the villages were returned to Solomon because they were unacceptable or because they were collateral for a loan that had been repaid. Solomon rebuilds Gezer. I'm reading 1 Kings 9:16 to 17. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer. He had set it on fire. He killed its Canaanite inhabitants and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon rebuilt Gezer. Bright speculates that Pharaoh Sihamon, a relatively weak king of Egypt, launches a campaign against Philistine cities over which he claims suzerainty, but needs to withdraw when he sees the size of Solomon's army. The conquered city and his daughter, as Solomon's wife, become the price of peace. Under Solomon, a fortified Gezer defends the southwest approaches to the interior of Israel from Philistia. As mentioned in Lesson 3.2, Solomon's building projects are conducted by slave labor from the descendants of Canaanite tribes that Joshua didn't wipe out during the conquest. Citizens of Israel take part in building projects 1 month out of three and become, according to 1 Kings 9:22-23, Solomon's fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, and the commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects, 550 officials supervising the men who did the work. Though Solomon is no warrior, he wisely fortifies Jerusalem and other key cities that are strategic to protecting the homeland. He maintains a considerable standing army that garrisons the fortified cities. Thus, Bright reminds us, Solomon's army could be marshaled quickly for defense against invasion, for quelling internal uprising, or for operations against rebel vassals. These cities included Hazor, an ancient city north of the Sea of Galilee. Solomon fortifies it to protect his kingdom from attack from the north. Megiddo, an ancient royal Canaanite city overlooking the Valley of Jezreel, is a strategic location refortified by Solomon to defend his kingdom from the west, the road from Phoenicia through the Carmel Valley. Hamath-Zobah. Solomon then went to Hamath-Zobah and captured it, according to 2 Chronicles 8:3. We're not sure what city this refers to, though that hasn't halted speculation. Beth-Horon consists of two towns. Upper Beth-Horon is at an elevation of 2,022 feet. Lower Beth-Horon is at an elevation of 1,210 feet. Together, they are strategic to guarding a rugged and steep pass along the great highway through the Ayalon Valley from the plain into the mountainous plateau in central Judea. Solomon rebuilds them with walls and with gates and bars to protect his kingdom. Baalath is a town on the border of Dan, developed as one of Solomon's store cities. Tamar apparently refers to an obscure Judean town in the Negev Desert, south of the Dead Sea, on the traditional border between Judah and Edom, the present-day village of Ein Husp. However, some identify it as the ancient trading city of Tadmor, or Palmyra, in the Syrian desert, north of Damascus. Finally, chariot cities are mentioned. Discussion question 18 we'll look at. Which of Solomon's building projects are designed to glorify Yahweh? Which are designed to glorify Solomon? Which are designed to provide protection and security for his people? Many of God's people are in day-to-day provision mode. But if God has given you a bit of disposable income, which of your primary financial outlays are designed to honor God? Which are designed to serve others? Solomon and Hiram, king of Tyre, developed mutually lucrative trade that began in David's time and continues. At this time, the Phoenicians are in the earlier stages of their domination of Mediterranean trade. Hiram seems to be a vassal king under Solomon, but the relationship seems like a true partnership. Solomon, the ruler of an adjacent country and one of the wealthiest kings in the world, provides capital for Hiram's shipbuilding, a ready market for goods and perhaps favorable treatment on tariffs that Solomon charges commercial caravans that travel through the lands he controls. The Phoenicians have a lot to offer Solomon. Three good Mediterranean ports, Tyre, Sidon, and the island of Arad. Israel possesses only Joppa, which never became a major seaport. Israel can provide access to the Red Sea for Phoenician traders. Hiram thus builds Solomon two fleets of trading vessels for joint ventures with the Phoenicians. One, Mediterranean trade from Israel's port at Joppa, and two, trade with Arabia, India, and Southeast Asia from Ezion Geber on the Gulf of Aqaba at the northern tip of the Red Sea. The trading ships were called ships of Tarshish, probably because the Phoenicians used them to trade as far as Tarshish. When Solomon partners with Hiram, Israel becomes part of a complex trading network developed by the Phoenicians that spans the Mediterranean. It also imports goods from Africa that have been floated down the Nile from Kush, Nubia, and Ethiopia to Egyptian ports. Kush, for example, exports gold, ivory, ebony, incense, spices, and iron products. 1 Kings 10:22 tells us, "The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, it returned carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons." Let's look at these. Gold. The Bible mentions that gold is imported from Ophir, Havilah, Sheba, Ramah, and Uphaz, though some of these locations are unknown today. The Phoenicians buy Nubian gold from Egypt, as well as gold, silver, copper, iron, tin, and lead from the Iberian Peninsula, that is, Spain. Silver is imported from Tarshish and perhaps elsewhere. Copper and tin are sought to be smelted into bronze. Ivory comes from elephant tusks and hippopotamus teeth. It is imported from Africa and India. Asian elephants were once found in Syria but went extinct. Ivory was used in ornaments, fashioned into works of art, inlaid into metals or wood, and for combs, hairpins, amulets, etc. Apes may refer to the hamadryas baboon, native to the Horn of Africa and southwestern Arabia. They are imported for the entertainment of the wealthy. And then baboons or peacocks, depending on how one derives the Hebrew loanword tikakim in 1 Kings 10:22. This could refer to baboons or apes from Egypt or peacocks from India or Southeast Asia. These beautiful exotic birds would be found in the estates of the wealthy. In addition to his Mediterranean fleet, Solomon partners with Hiram to develop a shipyard and port on the Red Sea, where he constructs ships, probably with materials brought from Tyre. Philo of Byblos quotes the Phoenician historian Sanchuniathon to the effect that Hiram sent 800 camels loaded with timber to Ezion-Geber for building 10 ships. I'm reading here from 1 Kings 9:26 through 28. King Solomon also built ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath in Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. 1 Kings 10:11. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The exact location of Ophir is unknown, but probably is in the South Arabian Peninsula or East Africa. The best guess of Ophir's location is in the area of present-day Ethiopia, Eritrea, Somalia, and Djibouti. Algum may be red sandalwood, though we're not sure. The tree is indigenous to India or Ceylon. Solomon uses algum for construction in the temple and palace and to make instruments for musicians. This joint trading venture out of the port of Ezion-Geber gives Solomon and his Phoenician partners access to sea trade in Ophir, Sheba, Arabia, and Egypt, as well as markets as far as West Africa, India, and Southeast Asia. The visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon seems to be included in the account to illustrate both Solomon's great wealth and the esteem with which he was held by other rulers of his day. She is the queen of the Sabaean peoples, a Semitic tribe that has close contacts with Africa. Ancient Sheba seems to be the site of present-day Yemen in southern Arabia, across the Bab el-Mandab Strait from the legendary land of Ophir on the Horn of Africa. Sheba had long traded in frankincense, myrrh, spices, aromatic wood, and gold. Our passage probably suggests negotiation of commercial agreements and treaties regulating trade routes and sea lanes, since Sheba transports various kinds of goods to the Mediterranean through lands controlled by Solomon, where he would gain tariff revenue. The Queen of Sheba makes quite an entrance into Jerusalem. I'm reading 1 Kings 10, 1-2. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones. The Queen of Sheba asks hard questions, not just riddles, but also difficult diplomatic and ethical questions. And here is Solomon's wise answers and explanations. His wise words, as well as the organization of his bureaucracy, his piety in offering sacrifices, and the impressiveness of the temple and palaces, are overwhelming to this desert queen. Before visiting, it was hard for her to believe the reports, but now that she has seen them, she has nothing but praise. She concludes with praise for Solomon's God, 1 Kings 10:9. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. The Queen of Sheba gives Solomon large quantities of spices and 120 talents of gold that constitute a huge fortune, millions of dollars in today's money. The text doesn't say so, but the gifts may have been more than altruistic. When you make friends with a great regional power, you help guarantee favorable trade treatment. The Queen of Sheba congratulates Solomon's people for their good fortune in having him as king. Verse 8, how happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. The story of the Queen of Sheba is familiar to Jesus' hearers 900 years later, for the Master tells his hearers in Luke 11:31, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus' point is that if foreigners recognize true wisdom and repent when truth is preached to them, how much more Jews should recognize the Messiah, who is teaching and ministering in their very midst, and yet they reject him? What excuse will our friends and neighbors have on Judgment Day when they find that the Jesus they neglect is now their judge? God holds us responsible to respond to the light we have in Jesus and to point others to that light. How much more blessed are we who hear wisdom from Jesus, who can commune with God through the Holy Spirit and enable us to know the mind of Christ. It is easy for us to be impressed by the wisdom and sophistication of our world, by the deep understanding of renowned men and women who no longer believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. Subtle philosophies and values can lead us away from Jesus as our center. It is so like Jesus to turn common wisdom on its head. His wisdom is often counterintuitive, a study in contrasts. For example, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Matthew 20:16, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 16:25, for everyone who wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Mark 10:43-44. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. In Corinth, a crucible for Greek thought and philosophy, Paul urges believers to understand Jesus as the true wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Christ's wisdom is our wisdom. Colossians 2:2-4. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Without repentance and deep humility, we won't admit that our own wisdom is faulty and leading us in wrong directions. To receive true wisdom, we need God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Solomon got it right in this proverb, however, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Jesus is greater than Solomon, wiser than Solomon, greater than all the so-called wise of our world. And if you let Jesus be your wisdom, your guide, your standard of truth, he will guide you through this life and into the next with surety. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 19, based on Luke 11:31, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and Colossians 2:2. How does Jesus' wisdom contrast with worldly wisdom? In what sense are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in him? Just how do you go about becoming wise in Jesus? The poor and struggling often resent the wealthy. It happens when they've been exploited by a rich landowner or company owner. But much of that resentment finds its roots in jealousy and greed, as we both admire and look down on the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Envy says, they don't deserve it as much as I do. Sometimes our own desire to be wealthy shows through. We may be tempted to fault Solomon for his ostentation and extreme wealth, but we must be careful, since God doesn't criticize him for this. You may recall Solomon's dream when God says, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. 1 Kings 3:13. Even though it may be hard for us, we must understand Solomon's extreme wealth as a reflection of the ultimate wealth of our God who blesses Solomon materially. We must see Solomon's prosperity as a praise to Yahweh. That doesn't mean, however, that riches always reflect God's blessing. They don't. Indeed, many of the ungodly are rich. Nor must we believe that Solomon always responds to his wealth appropriately. We'll talk about that in a moment, as well as our own temptations to glory and wealth. As mentioned in Lesson 5.3 above, gold is imported from the Red Sea region on the fleet of ships Solomon builds in partnership with Hiram of Tyre. Present-day geologists have found rich gold deposits in a geologic formation known as the Arabian-Nubian Shield, astride both east and west flanks of the Red Sea. Precious and industrial metals, including gold, silver, copper, zinc, tin, and lead, have been mined in Saudi Arabia for at least 5,000 years. Nubian gold was exploited by ancient Egypt from Ethiopia and Sudan. Solomon controls the countries that surround Israel. He receives both annual tribute from these vassal nations, as well as revenues from tariffs assessed on caravans that travel the ancient trade routes passing through these nations, as well as trade that passes through Israel, bound for ports on the Mediterranean and the Red Sea. 1 Kings 10:14-15. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. Not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and governors of the land. Let's calculate what that amounts to in today's money. The talent, a basic weight of gold or silver, was the largest measure in use before the introduction of coins. The Babylonian talent that was probably used in ancient Israel weighed 129 pounds. Thus, 666 talents... Solomon's annual tribute would have weighed 85,914 pounds, about 43 tons. In January 2024, the price of gold was about $2,000 USD per ounce, making the present-day monetary value of Solomon's annual tribute about $2.7 trillion US dollars. As early as 1500 BC, gold was being cast into metal bars, ingots, tongues, and animal heads, in addition to flat discs and rings made of gold so it could be transported and exchanged in commercial transactions. Solomon is wealthy beyond all proportion. He doesn't seem to know what to spend his wealth on. so he fashions the gold and silver into shields that adorn his palace. Solomon's throne is spectacular, made to impress the supplicant standing at its foot. I'm reading 1 Kings 10:18 to 20. Then the king made a great throne, inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests, with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the six steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. As mentioned above, ivory comes from the tusks of elephants and the teeth of hippopotamus, imported from Africa and India. It is beautiful, but extremely expensive, used mainly for small objects. Ivory inlay in a large gold-plated throne would indeed be impressive. Solomon's throne is awe-inspiring, but it pales before the throne of God. The Bible contains several visions of Yahweh's throne, where he sits high and lifted up. Yahweh says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool," Isaiah 66:1. In Ezekiel, it is described as a throne of sapphires. Jesus calls it a glorious throne. Hebrew calls it the throne of grace and refers to it again and again. John the Revelator has a vision of the heavenly throne room, Revelation 4:2-6. "Behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, eyes in front and behind." Later, "The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes," Revelation 7:17. Finally, we see the great white throne judgment seat of God in Revelation 20:11-12. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Finally, the throne becomes the source and center of life for all. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 3. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Solomon's throne is stupendous, but there are no words to describe God's throne on high. Well, let's skip forward for a moment to verses 26 to 29 that tell of Solomon's horses and chariots, part of his wealth. As indicated in Lesson 2.5, the chariot is considered the premier war machine of Solomon's time, extremely useful in valleys and plains, if not on the difficult roads through the Judean hills. Israel has been late to adopt them, but Solomon acquires chariots and horses on a large scale and builds cities to accommodate them. Solomon imports horses and chariots from Egypt and Kuh, Cilicia, present-day South Turkey, and trades in these weapons of war at a tidy profit to those he chooses, the Hittites and the Syrians. However, I can't help but recall the warning of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 17:16-17. The king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now we'll go back to some verses summarizing Solomon's wealth and splendor. 1 Kings 10:27. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. God's promises, given in a vision early in Solomon's reign, come to pass. This is 1 Kings 10:23-25. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole earth sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year by year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes and weapons and spices, and horses and mules. In one sense, the wealth of the nations that flow to Solomon prefigures an eschatological phenomenon that will take place in the end times. In Psalm 72, which is attributed to Solomon, he writes of the king that the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will bring him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. Long may he live, may gold from Sheba be given him. Psalm 72, 8-11 and 15. This was true of Solomon. How much more of the Messiah when he is revealed? The day of the Lord to which Isaiah looks forward, Isaiah 60:11. Your gates shall be opened continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. The words are echoes in the book of Revelation 21:24-26. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Come soon, Lord Jesus. No doubt, Solomon is extremely wealthy in fulfillment of God's promise. However, I want to pause here briefly to consider our present relationship to wealth. We know that Solomon gives a great deal of his family wealth to build the temple in Jerusalem and to provide for many of the regular sacrifices. He certainly gives generously to the work of the Lord in his day. Because of the emphasis on almsgiving in the Proverbs, I am sure that Solomon also gives alms to the poor. Alms are something as food or money given freely to relieve the poor. Almsgiving has always been a strong value in Judaism. The commands to aid the poor begin in the law with instructions to leave some of one's crop in the field so the poor can glean there. Deuteronomy is quite specific about a responsibility for the poor. Deuteronomy 15:7-8. If there is among you anyone in need, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your needy neighbor. You should rather open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. The Proverbs, too, contain specific wisdom about aiding the poor among us, much of it written by Solomon. Proverbs 19:17. I like this one. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. Proverbs 22:9. A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Proverbs 28:27. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. The prophet Isaiah comes a couple of centuries after, but he speaks strongly for deliberate action to help the poor rather than mere religious observance. He says in Isaiah 58:6-7, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen to loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus assumes almsgiving on the part of his disciples but rebukes the practice of calling attention to one's own acts of mercy. Matthew 6:2-4. When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the implication is that the rich man goes to hell because he refuses to aid the poor. Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats teaches powerfully that Jesus' followers will, by definition, help the poor, Matthew 25:40. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Paul's letters are full of encouragement to give to help the poor. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 20, based on Proverbs 19:17 and 22:9. Why is giving to help the poor so basic a practice in Judaism and Christianity? Why are we sometimes hesitant to help the poor we see in our streets? What are some wise ways by which we can make a regular practice of giving help to the poor? As I age, I think more about my legacy, what I am passing on to my children, my grandchildren, and the kingdom at large. What legacy concerning wealth and giving will you and I pass on? Prosperity gospel preachers of our day contend that poverty is a curse, a sign of little faith. Prosperity, on the other hand, is a sign of God's blessing. This is a half-truth, a distortion. Just because wealth can be a way God blesses, it doesn't logically follow that the lack of it must demonstrate God's displeasure. When you read Jesus' words on material blessings in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:28-30 and 33, you realize that a focus on riches is not consistent with true discipleship. See my brief critique of the prosperity gospel. However, the Bible doesn't condemn the wealthy for having money. Some of God's great servants are wealthy, Abraham, Joseph, and Joseph of Arimathea, to name a few. In Solomon's case, his fabulous riches are indeed a blessing from God. Nevertheless, just because one's wealth comes from God doesn't mean that he or she doesn't misuse it or distort its importance. When I consider Solomon, I see little humility. When I contrast Solomon with Jesus, I see two kings of great power. One flaunts his wealth, while the other is gentle and humble of heart. Solomon constantly acquires more wealth, though he doesn't really need it, while Jesus is oblivious to wealth, trusting his Father to provide what he needs for the present. Following Jesus' parable of the wise and faithful servant, Jesus tells us, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Luke 12:48. We all have responsibility to use what God gives us to serve Christ and to help others. While the Bible doesn't condemn those who have wealth, Paul warns those who would seek after wealth in his first letter to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 6:9-10. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And then 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus puts it all in perspective. This is Matthew 6:28 to 30 and 33. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Our discussion question 21, based on 1 Kings 10:18 to 25, 1 Timothy 2:9 through 10, 6 through 10, and 17 through 19. Solomon is both rich and showy. In Paul's letter to Timothy at Ephesus, what kinds of guidelines are given for avoiding ostentation and flaunting wealth? What should the wealthy do to please God? 1 Timothy 6:17 indicates a connection between wealth and arrogance. How can wealth breed arrogance? Much to think about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all your blessings, both material and spiritual. Please keep us from loving money and from the arrogance of those who don't lack for anything. Rather, build in us your value system of trust and generosity. In Jesus' name, amen.